I want to encourage you to take a Bible that you may have brought with you, or if you want to use provide a Bible, which hopefully will be underneath the seat in front of you. And there you can turn to page 852, or if you have another way of accessing the Scriptures. We're in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and Kathy reminded me this week that last week was the 50th sermon we have considered from the Gospel of Mark. We're in a milestone of sorts as we continue to make our way through this gospel. So as we prepare to read verses 1 through 15 of Mark 15, would you please stand? It's our way of showing respect and gratitude for the Scriptures. And I'll read for us from God's Word, Mark 15, beginning at verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with a man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask for your help yet again this week to understand and to apply your word. We pray that this sermon would bring glory to your name. It would bring joy to your people. It would bring salvation to the lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. It's my understanding that every president since Herbert Hoover now has what's known as a presidential library. I've never been to one, but my understanding is that in these libraries are housed the papers, the records, the collections, the gifts, the memorabilia from these U.S. presidents. And the most recent presidential library to be opened was the George W. Bush Library. It's located on the campus of Southern Methodist University in Dallas, Texas. Now, again, I've never been to one of these. I think that'd be a fascinating place to visit. But one of the things that was interesting to learn about George W. Bush's presidential library, and I went on the website for it online, was this feature called the Decision Points Theater. The Decision Points Theater. And I looked at a picture they have, and it's designed to be an interactive experience where you're in this theater and there's this large screen on the wall. And before this large screen, and maybe some of you have been there and you can tell me about it later, there's a variety of smaller screens at which I suppose you interact. And what's presented before you are big decisions that George Bush had to make in his presidency. And I suppose what are given you are options that you can make. You're given information, so you make decisions that agree or disagree with the decisions that President Bush made. Decision points. And we reach just such one of those decision points here this morning as we read about Pontius Pilate and his interaction with Jesus. Now, this is not just merely decisions of a president at some point in history. This is a key moment not in United States history. This is a key moment in human history as Jesus meets with Pilate. In fact, this encounter and what transpires as a result of this encounter between Jesus and Pontius Pilate has been recorded in the great creeds of the faith. I mean, we used it this morning. Did you catch the line? You've heard it many times before as we've used the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Christians have been using that statement in the Apostles' Creed for hundreds and hundreds of years. This man from history and from the Scriptures has been memorialized in that creed. Now, why is his name used? Well, one thing it does, it links the Christian faith to actual history. But R.C. Sproul has some thoughts on this, why Pilate's name is used in the Apostles' Creed. He says it's that Pilate was the presiding officer in Jesus' final condemnation and his execution. In that role, as church historians and theologians agree, he functioned not merely as a Roman provincial governor, but as a public person who issued a judgment that was far more significant in terms of history than his own personal opinion. Well, who was Pontius Pilate? I mean, as a child, I used to think Pontius Pilate. I thought of an airplane pilot, right? That's what I thought of. What an interesting name and what an interesting person. Before the airplane was invented, he was the first pilot. No, that was not obviously the term. He was a Roman official known as a prefect. And he had jurisdiction. He represented the Roman authorities over the region of Judea. Now, you need to know, this was not a plum assignment. This was not a coveted position. This was kind of the lower rung of places to serve as a prefect within the Roman Empire. And he came into this job in 26 A.D. and he lasted 10 years. And he proved to be a harsh administrator. In fact, we could call him a tyrant. He had no love for the Jewish people, no love for the Jewish leadership. In fact, he went out of his way to antagonize the Jewish people, as we read from history. But the Jews must take Jesus to Pilate if they want to see their death sentence carried out. That death sentence they arrived at, as we read about in weeks previous. Look at verse 1 again from Mark 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. They wanted to get him there early in the morning because that's when Pilate would conduct his judicial activities, his judicial reviews. Because in the afternoon he had to relax. He had other things he wanted to do. That was the time of day when judicial matters were handled. And Jesus' encounter with Pilate is very intriguing. I mean, Pilate, it seems, didn't have any idea who he was meeting with. I mean, he had his impressions, what he was told from the Jewish leadership. And I think it's evident from what we read in this gospel and the other gospels that really Pilate just wanted to be done with Jesus. He wanted to evade Jesus. He would rather not made a decision at all if he could have regarding Jesus. Yet, who is this that meets before Pilate? This is not just some radical rabbi. This is not just some insurrectionist as he was being portrayed by the Sanhedrin. No, this is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. This is the great I Am. This is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he stands before Pilate. And so as you think about this encounter, one of the things that struck me as I read over this passage and thought over this passage during the week were the questions that Pilate puts to Jesus. And I want to use those questions to structure our look at Mark 15. And why is that? Well, because Pilate's questions can cause us to examine our own interaction, our own dealings with Jesus. So one way I would restate the first question that Pilate asked of Jesus is this. Pilate asked, "Who is Jesus? Who is this man that stands before me? Who are you? Who is Jesus?" And again, let's just be reminded, where are we in the book of Acts? Well, we're following Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. There was the ecclesiastical trial, so to speak. And they are condemning Jesus to death for blasphemy. But they can't carry out a death sentence. So they've got to take Jesus to the Roman authorities. And they're going to accuse him basically of being an insurrectionist, claiming to be a king. And that's going to threaten the Roman authorities. And so they bring him before Pilate early on this morning. This, again, is the second of two trials Jesus must undergo. And Pilate begins with a question, again, verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." So that's the accusation that Pilate Pilate has heard from the Sanhedrin. This man, he's claiming to be king. And hey, there's no king but Caesar. You've got to deal with this guy. And so they wouldn't care, the Jews know, about some theological matter they have with Jesus, but they would care about some insurrection that Jesus could possibly be planning, as they would portray it. So there's this question that Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And we don't know how he asked that question. I mean, he looked at Jesus and kind of like, with it, like, "Are you the king of the Jews? Like, really, you?" Or is he asking it with real sincerity? Are you claiming to be the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is, "You have said so. It is as you say," other translations might say. Now, that was actually a very wise way, believe it or not, I say with sarcasm, for Jesus to respond. Because if he'd given Pilate a simple yes, then he would have lent credence to the false accusation of the Sanhedrin. But by the same token, he's not going to deny being king. He is the king of kings. And so his answer in reality is, yes, it is as you say. In other words, yes, I'm the king, but I'm not the king in the way you mean it. Yes, I'm the king, but not the way you're thinking. We read these words in John 18 when Jesus responds to this question. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, an earthly kingdom like you're thinking of, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Verses 3 through 5. Let's, in Mark 15, Jesus, the encounter continues to go like this. "And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." Pilate seems to be operating under the assumption that Jesus is guilty until proven innocent. "Hey, look at all these things they're saying about you. This proves it all. Aren't you going to say anything?" And Jesus makes no response. He fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 7, where we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth." Pilate doesn't know who Jesus really is. And that's why he's asking these questions. And I think his question really boils down to this: who is Jesus? And that really is life's most important question, is it not? I mean, it's a question we dare not get wrong. Who is Jesus? He's the King. And here before Pilate, his mission of redemption takes precedent over revealing his full glory. I mean, there's almost a comical element to this interaction that we find in John's Gospel again. Chapter 19, Pilate entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." I mean, it's all Jesus is saying, who are you kidding? And don't kid yourself, and don't take yourself so seriously. You would have no authority unless that authority had been granted to you by God. So who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's our prophet. He reveals truth. He's our priest, suffering in the place of sinners and paying for sin. And he's our King, ruling and reigning and defending and conquering. And we've got to get that right. Even though Pilate can't and didn't, we've got to get it right. How would you answer that question? Because eternity hangs in the balance. And this, I couldn't help but think of the quote by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And you've heard this many times before, but it's just so good, I got to use it again. He says this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. They would say this: 'I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.' That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So maybe that's where you are. And you need to understand that and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But maybe you already believe that. And you believe the biblical teaching about Jesus. And you agree with it. You agree with the creeds of the church. Your problem is you don't live as though Jesus is who he says he is. You know, if you live with great fear of the future, then you're not living as if Jesus is king. If you're living with unnecessary guilt and shame, then you're not living with the reality that Jesus is your priest who has fully paid for your sins on the cross, has been raised from the dead, and even now intercedes for you before the Father, pleading the merits of his wounds. If you live doubting the goodness and kindness and mercy of God, then you're not living as if Jesus is your prophet who's revealed to you the truth of God's character, who by his own character has shown you that God is merciful and gracious and kind. And lastly, you may be living as if you have no king. You're living for yourself. You're denying his kingship, who he truly is. I mean, the greatest and most important question, life's most fundamental question is, who is Jesus? In effect, Pilate is asking that question. How do you answer it? Not only should you ask that question and answer it correctly, but there's another question put to Jesus here. A question I believe that not really put to Jesus, but that this interaction with Jesus brings to the surface. And it's this question. What will I do with Jesus? What will I do with Jesus? Look at verses 6 through 8. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Now that's what we're told here, an interesting event in this trial. There was this custom that Pilate had. For some reason, he decided he would placate the Jews at the Passover time, Passover feast, and he would release one prisoner. And so this crowd is gathered for the purpose of asking, it appears, for the release of Barabbas. That name literally means son of the father. And so Barabbas had been according to verse 7, he was a rebel. He committed murder in the insurrection. The Jews were under Roman occupation, Roman rule. There were a variety of revolutionary groups that attempted to overthrow the Roman occupation. And Barabbas had been part of one of these groups, a leader, and he committed murder. And so they're there to ask for his release. And so Pilate wants to offer them a deal because he doesn't really see Jesus as a legitimate threat to the Roman Empire. Look at verses 9 through 10. And he answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And again, like I told you, Pilate had no love for the Jewish leaders. He's like, he could tell, he saw right through their ruse. He saw through their motives that they were jealous and he's not wanting to do them any favors. How about if I release Jesus instead of Barabbas? Look at verses 11 through 13. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate basically asked, "What should I do with Jesus? What should I do with the one you call king of the Jews?" Because what does Pilate really want to do? He just wants to evade the issue. He wants to ignore Jesus. Here, let me just get him off my hands. You can deal with him. We read in Luke's gospel that Pilate had heard that Jesus was a Galilean. So he probably thought, "Oh, here's an idea. I'll send Jesus to Herod." Now, Herod was a puppet king set up by Caesar, by the Roman government. This particular Herod was Herod Antipas. Now, there was Herod the Great. He was the Herod that we read about when Jesus was born. And he had three sons, and the region, his rule was divided up into three regions for these three sons. And so this Herod Antipas had rulership. He was a king in more or less name only. And so Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. Herod begins to question Jesus. Jesus won't say anything, we're told. And so Herod, in frustration, sends Jesus back to Pilate, to Pilate's apparent disappointment. He's got to deal with it. Now, if that's enough problems for Pilate. He's getting pressure from his wife. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we read these verses. "So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So Pilate simply wants to be rid of Jesus. What's Pilate going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? What will you do with him? One option that's not left to you is to be a Switzerland. You can't be a Switzerland when it comes to Jesus. You know, Switzerland was what? A neutral country in World War II, right? Supposedly, they didn't take sides. Now, apparently, that was a ruse. Nazi Germany had plans to overrun Switzerland, but for the duration of the war, they maintained some neutrality. There is no neutral ground with Jesus. There's no evading Jesus. There's no ignoring him, hoping he goes away. A couple of summers ago, in June, we were gone for the day. We came home to discover water was dripping out of the vent in the ceiling of our hallway. The air return for the air conditioner. There was a drip. And there was a lot of water on our floor. So, okay, obviously an air conditioning problem. We shut the air conditioner off, and we're trying to figure out what it is. I thought the drainage line was blocked or something. Well, come to find out, what had happened was, I live in a house where you've got the outside unit, but then the major unit, the blower and all that, is in my attic. Okay. And that's not necessarily a good thing, I discovered, because what had happened was that water created through condensation that all our air conditioning units produce, that water is to drip into a pan, and then from that pan it goes into a PVC pipe, which is supposed to go out of your house. Well, that pan in my unit in the attic had rusted out, and all that water, and your air conditioners generate a lot of water. All that water was now going into this big flex pipe that runs from the unit to this vent. So to make a long story short, I had 80 gallons of water in that flex pipe in my attic. I mean, I'm amazed. Water is heavy. I'm amazed that it crashed through my ceiling. I'm the kind of person that would love just to ignore problems and hope they go away. I'll admit that's me. You know, I got a car problem. It'll get better. I'll lay hands on it and pray for it. You know, and it'll fix itself or something. That's my approach to life. I'll admit it. I couldn't annoy this one. I couldn't avoid this one. And so guess what? We got an early Christmas present, a new air conditioner two summers ago. You can't ignore Jesus and evade him. That's not an option left to you. I read to you from Matthew's Gospel where it said that Jesus appeared before Pilate as he sat on the judgment seat. That's the place where he sat to conduct judicial business. The Greek word for judgment seat is bematos. Bematos. Pilate sat on the bematos. Well, listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bematos of Christ." You see, Pilate sat on that temporary seat. But one day, Pilate will stand before Jesus. In fact, all of us will stand before him. And we can't evade that moment. And that moment will be either one of joy unspeakable for those who are resting in Christ and what he's done, or it will be grief beyond words for those who are, we can say, outside of Christ. Christian, you're told, increasingly we're told, to keep Jesus more or less to ourselves. We're in a culture that basically wants to say that if you've got your religion, that's fine, as long as you're practicing it, like, you know, say on a Sunday morning between 10:30 and 11:30, 11:45, depending how long the sermon goes, right? You can, as long as you're in that window, that's fine. But don't bring it out anywhere else. Don't live as if Christ is king in any other circumstances. And that's not an option left to us, is it? Christ is king over every area of life, every place where we work, everything that we touch. Does that mean it calls us to be obnoxious? I believe it does call for us to be winsomely bold, to practice winsome boldness. That's what we ought to do with Jesus if we know him and trust him. I heard Tim Keller use this illustration. Suppose you had some families that had been affected by MS, multiple sclerosis, which is a very difficult disease. It affects many families, and it's very hard. It's very sad. And imagine these families that had found a cure for multiple sclerosis, for MS, whatever it might be. Maybe some herb they discovered. Who knows? It's just an illustration. Can you imagine how enthused they would be about that cure? Can you imagine how they would want to tell everyone? They'd get on Facebook and they would get on online and they'd be calling all their friends. Listen, try this. It cures MS. That's how we understand the enthusiasm that we as believers ought to have for the gospel. Much more beyond MS. We have a cure for the sin problem that you have that separates you and God. We have the message of salvation, of rescue, of forgiveness, of freedom. A message we ought to be enthused to share. That's what we ought to do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? That's a question, in essence, that Pilate asked. Who is Jesus? What will I do with Jesus? And thirdly and finally, a question that Pilate asked, why does Jesus have to die? Why does Jesus have to die? Look at verse 14. And Pilate said to them, after they have cried out, crucify him, he says, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. He's saying, Jesus doesn't deserve this. This man is innocent. And in fact, we learn in one of the other Gospels, he washes his hands. I'm washing my hands of the whole thing. I want nothing to do with this because he's innocent, Pilate would say. Give us Barabbas, they say, and kill Jesus. Give us Barabbas and kill Jesus. That's the deal they want. Give us the criminal, give us the truly guilty, and crucify the truly innocent one. And really what's being played out for us is a living illustration of the gospel, is it not? There is a great exchange being pictured here. That the criminal, the murderer, is being released so that the truly innocent one could face death. That's going to be fulfilled. This great exchange that's just being illustrated in this deal with Barabbas is going to be fulfilled in reality on the cross. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The murderer lives because the innocent one dies. And we all stand before the Father as those who have committed cosmic crimes, cosmic treason. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But yet the one who committed no sin dies in the place of sinners. He's the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb pictured in the Passover. He is our substitute. God placed my sin on him when he was on the cross. Jesus there absorbed in himself the just wrath of the Father. That's why the Bible refers to Jesus as our propitiation. And more than that, his perfect life, his perfect record is credited to us. That's why it said of Abraham that he believed God and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. That's the work of the gospel. That's why Jesus has to die. But notice, lastly, with great sadness, what this suffering for sinners entailed. Look in verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Jesus was scourged, or he was flogged. What is that? Let me read to you words of description from William Hendrickson in his commentary. He says, the Roman scourge consisted of a short wooden handle to which several thongs were attached, the ends equipped with pieces of lead or brass and with sharply pointed bits of bone. The stripes were laid especially on the victim's back, bared and bent. Generally, two men were employed to administer this punishment, one lashing the victim from one side, one from the other side, with the result the flesh was at times lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, sometimes even entrails and inner organs, were exposed. Such flogging, from which Roman citizens were exempt, often resulted in death. Now, we get this picture of Jesus. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, some translations, with his stripes, we are healed. This is Jesus fulfilling his mission of redemption. This is the gospel. And this passage this morning has had particular application, I realize, for those who are not in Christ, for those who have yet to put their trust in Jesus. The lesson of Pontius Pilate is that you can't evade him. You can't just sweep him under the rug, so to speak. You can't just palm him off. That's an impossibility. You must choose. You must take a stand. You must recognize who Jesus is. You must answer for yourself what you will do with Jesus. Either you'll bow the knee to him and repent of your sin, trusting in his sovereign mercy, or you'll turn your back on him. You must know that he offers his finished work on behalf of sinners. And without that work, you and I have no hope. I would urge you to not make the tragic mistake of Pontius Pilate, but to turn in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to talk about that or have questions answered, I would love to try and help you and to talk to you. Or others in our church would love to talk with you. If you want to grab me and let's set up something soon, I'd love to talk with you about that and other issues. And would urge you, as we pray and as music is played, that you consider the work of Christ and your need of him, your need to put your trust in him. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for